Now please turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Zephaniah 3, 1 through 2. The prophet Zephaniah preached and prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah and their capital city of Jerusalem in the days of King Josiah, which was around 635 to 625 BC. Before Josiah took the throne when he was only 8 years old, the land of Judah was steeped in wretched paganism. Josiah came along and brought great reformation to the land as he sought the Lord and tried to rid the nation of their paganism and of their idol worship. But sadly, not long after Josiah's time, the people of Judah would eagerly return to their paganism and they would eagerly return to their idol worship. And it would only be some 35 years later that the Babylonians would swoop in and conquer the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, as well as the surrounding areas. And so Zephaniah prophesies and he warns the people, judgment is coming. The day of the Lord's wrath is coming. And the question is, are you ready? Answer, no, they were not. Are we ready? That's the real question today. In chapter 1, Zephaniah warned the people that not only will God come and judge a nation because of their sin, but God will also do that to the whole world. Now remember, there's both a near and a far aspect to these prophecies, a near aspect referring to the immediate people of Judah and the surrounding nations that Zephaniah was prophesying to, and the far aspect referring to an event in the far future, but not so very far from us anymore. So this applies to us today, very much so. Judgment still is coming. The day of the Lord is still coming. And those who reject Him will pay not only in this life, but also in the next. It's a serious warning. Is there any hope? Absolutely, yeah. If the people would gather together in repentance, seek the Lord, and cast themselves down at the feet of God, there's hope. But they didn't do that. And again, the question is, will we do that? We've already seen how God's judgment would come to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, also to the people to the west of Jerusalem and to the east of Jerusalem and to the south of Jerusalem and to the north of Jerusalem. That's everyone. This is what will eventually happen to all who reject and refuse the Lord as their Savior. Zephaniah now turns back to the people of Judah and specifically to the capital city of Judah, Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and look at that, verses 1 and 2. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She's not obeyed His voice. She's not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. All right, that's a lot of knots, is it not? Right? Starts out with that word woe. That's usually not good. Woe. The word woe can refer to a word of judgment, to a funeral lament, or to a cry which is used to gain attention. And here, it clearly carries the idea of judgment. In 2:5, Zephaniah used this word to introduce a message of judgment against the foreign nations. But here in 3:1, the word introduces a message of judgment against the city of Jerusalem. How do we know that? The context of the next few verses makes it very clear. See, the words prophets, sanctuary, and the law are obvious references to the people of God and to the city of Jerusalem. So Zephaniah turns back again to focus on his main target, God's people, the people of Judah, and specifically the capital city of Jerusalem. The holy city, right? The city where the temple of God was located and where God was supposed to be exalted. They weren't doing that. They were worshiping all kinds of other wretched false gods, which are no gods at all. And the one true God doesn't like that at all. Thus, woe to you. And woe to all who turn away from the one true God, their only hope of eternal life and eternal rescue. Matthew Henry writes, one would wonder that Jerusalem, the holy city where God was known and His name was great, should be the city of which this black character is here given. That a place which enjoyed such abundance of the means of grace should become so very corrupt and so very vicious. He adds, if this be the true character of Jerusalem, as no doubt it is, it is no wonder that the prophet begins with woe to her. For the holy God hates sin in those that are nearest to Him. Nay, in them He hates it most. A sinful state is and will be a very woeful state. And he's right. And what had happened in Jerusalem is doubly wretched, since they were called to reflect the character of God Himself. The reality is they were doing the opposite, thus the woe. In these verses, we learn why the woe. Why the woe? Why the woe on Jerusalem? Yes, but the application hits all of us because here we learn five ways that can bring woe to our own lives. See, you want a woe of judgment on your life? Then do what the city of Jerusalem did. If you want God's blessing, do the opposite. Let's do the opposite. So why? Why the woe? Five reasons. First, Jerusalem was rebellious, polluted, and oppressing. Don't do that. You want a woe of judgment on your life, then be rebellious, polluted, and oppressing. Hebrew grammar here indicates the present and continual practice of wrong actions toward others and of wrong actions towards God. This isn't a one-time thing, see. This is a pattern. Rebellious means to stand in contention against authority. Whose authority? God's authority, right? And that's serious. God set his love on them. They were called to love him back. They were called to submit to him. They were called to obey him from a heart of love. And they said, no, we will not listen to you. Not only is that outward rebellion, but it indicates their hard hearts. They're callous, see. Their love has grown cold when they should have been white hot. They're spurning the one that matters, the only one who saves and gives hope and purpose and joy and peace and life. How sad is that? Yet don't we know so many who are like this today all around us? How sad is that? One commentator said, Assyria's pride, chapter 2, verse 15, is balanced by Judah's disobedience, lack of faith, lack of devotion, injustice, and perversion of the law. In many ways, God's people surpass Assyria in doing evil. No matter how angry he may be with pagan nations, Yahweh's chief complaint is with Judah. Why? Because they knew better. Because they had a relationship with him and they still rebelled against him. They were also polluted. Polluted means to be defiled, to be desecrated, to be made unclean. Ritual uncleanness was something that disqualified a person from ministry. And here, Zephaniah declares the entire population to be disqualified from service to the Lord because of their defilement and because of their sin. Look, spiritual pollution isn't good for any of God's people. And while we all sin, guess what? We hate our sin, right? We repent of it. We give it over to the Lord. And then we continue in the battle at hand. Not so the polluted. They revel in their sin. They harbor it. They wallow around in it. They embrace it. They say, it's no big deal. Who are you? And who's God to judge me? I can do what I want to do. And that's the opposite attitude that God's people are supposed to have regarding sin. They're also an oppressing people. Talking about Jerusalem here, the city of God. The word oppressed means to come down on or to keep down by unjust use of one's authority. So it seems that the public officials in Jerusalem were destroying the poor for their own financial and political benefit. And the rest of the people really didn't seem to care. Talking about violent actions against the weakest members of society, which is the opposite of how God's people are called to act. See, the Mosaic law protected the poor from oppression, but it seems that the law of God had been cast aside for a long time, along with God himself being cast aside. And these are all great ways to bring a woe of judgment onto yourself. Rebel against God, indulge in sin, and oppress the helpless. Very, very dishonoring to the God that you claim to love. One also notes that the Hebrew order of these words serves to illustrate the way that sin works. Sin is rebellion against God that pollutes or defiles the very being of the sinner, who then responds and strikes out by oppressing others. And so the people of Jerusalem were overrun by their sin instead of seeking the face of God. How foolish. Side note, how are we going to reform our society today? How can our nation become a better people? Zephaniah gives us the answer. See, social reformation arises from a return to God and to individual moral integrity that flows from that relationship with God. That's it. As one said, to seek to reform society in the hope that this will produce high standards and good people is to put the cart before the horse. It is converted and godly individuals that make a good society. The answer, see, isn't picketing. or going to a rally. No, the answer is to shine brightly for Jesus Christ and to get Him and His truth out to people so they can be saved from the wrath to come and then live for the glory of God and impact others with that. They need Jesus, for He is the only answer for our corrupt society, for any corrupt society. And Jerusalem was rejecting the Lord and rejecting the word of the Lord. That'll always bring a woe of judgment onto you. Second, Jerusalem didn't obey the Lord. That's a sure way to bring a woe of judgment onto yourself. Refuse to obey the Lord. A sure way. The word for obey here literally means to listen, to hear, or to pay attention to. And these people didn't do that with the voice of God. How did they know the voice of God? For them, it was found and heard in His law and also in His proven prophets. Now, as we know, we looked at this morning, but the voice of God is found in His holy written word, the Bible. The clear and proven and completed word of God, the voice of God for us, His people. But they refused to listen to His voice. They refused to obey what He was clearly telling them. That's not good, is it? That's not a good sign? No, because God's people are those who hear and who obey. That's what we do. We eagerly listen to Him and then we submit to that which is heard more and more and more. And this is what believers do because we love the Lord and we want to honor Him. It's not always easy, but the best things in life aren't always easy, and God loves it when His children obey Him. Think about it. Why wouldn't someone who has been saved from wrath by the amazing grace of God not want to obey the Lord who saved them out of love? I mean, come on. Obedience goes hand in hand with true faith, and the Bible is very clear about that. And while we're saved by faith alone and not by works, all who are truly saved will indeed grow in obedience to their good God. Of course. Deuteronomy 13:4 says, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him." This is what we do. In Jeremiah 7:23, God said, "Obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people." This is what we do. I mean, this is what God's people do. And that is clear in both the Old Testament and it's clear in the New Testament. We are His people and we love Him. And so we gladly obey Him. John Stott said that Christ's lovers prove their love by obedience. Eric Alexander says that the evidence of knowing God is obedience. Spurgeon said that believing and obeying always run side by side. Another said that love is the root, but obedience is the fruit. He's right. God's children obey more and more. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears," should be the believer's motto. And because we love the Lord, we should respond like King David and say, "I made haste and delayed not to keep God's commandments." Jerusalem refused to listen and obey, so what does that say about them? Not a lot. How many times have I heard people say, "Oh yeah, they're definitely saved, they're just not walking in obedience to the Lord." What? What? At the very least, they're living in great and dangerous sin, at the very least. And it's the exact opposite of the way that any child of God is supposed to live. See, looking like a non-Christian is never good, regardless of whether you say you are saved or not, for usually our actions reveal where our true heart is at. Here we find that not obeying God is a good way to get a woe of judgment pronounced on your life. God's children who love Him, obey Him more and more and more, because love compels us to obey. What about you? Here, Zephaniah saw the people of Jerusalem as stiff-necked, obstinate, and going their own way without regard to God's leading in their lives. And guess what? They will be judged for it unless they repent. Third, why? Jerusalem had not received correction. How good are you at receiving God's correction? Correction has a wide sphere of meaning, including discipline, instruction, and direction. Here it includes the several instances of affliction and rebuke that God sends into the lives of His own people to accomplish their correction and their spiritual growth, talking about His loving discipline of His children for their spiritual well-being. What do they do when that comes? They reject it. They don't learn their lesson, the Jews, Jerusalem at this time. They spurn it and continue on in their sin. But as one said, only fools refuse to take God's disciplining instruction. And evidently, Jerusalem was filled with fools. See, the prophets constantly called the people to repentance and interpreted the nation's woes as warnings and correction from God. But even so, the people wouldn't receive the warning. No, they rejected it And they went on in their sin. They plugged their ears. There's a good way to bring a woe of judgment onto your life. Spurn the Word of God. Reject it. Don't listen to it. Please don't do that. Reminds me of what we looked at in Hebrews 12 regarding the discipline of God, the chastening of God, the correction of God. It's really the same idea. Don't despise it, the writer says, which is exactly what the people of Jerusalem were doing. Don't be like that. Now again, remember, God corrects and disciplines His children, right? That's a fact. It's a biblical fact. It's both a positive and a negative thing. It negatively says you can't do that, but it positively says this is what you should do. And it pushes and encourages the person in that area. As any parent knows, both of these are needed in good parenting. You can't do this, and also you can't do that. Or you have to do that. And God will do that for us as children because He loves us. John MacArthur points out that there are three reasons why God chastens or disciplines the believer. Three reasons why God says you can't do that and why God says you must do this. First, retribution. This is a little bit of a reminder for us from when we looked at this a few weeks ago. Retribution. This means that God is reacting to our sin. Not punishing, but reacting. See, when God sees that we're sinning, He will bring correction into our lives in order to teach us to not do that again. We have an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. At that point, the Corinthian Christians were embracing sin in many wretched and sad ways. And one of those many carnal things that they were doing was coming to the Lord's table, very serious, the communion table, with any sense of holiness or awe or reverence before God. And so, God brought retribution. Verse 29 says, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." And that judgment was a chastening of God, the discipline of God, the correcting of God. And look, because of what they were doing, verse 30, many of you are weak and sick, and many sleep. In other words, some of them had actually died. That is the retribution of God, and He did it so that these Corinthians would learn to flee from sin and to conform to God's standard in order to teach them what they needed to learn. See, God doesn't like it or put up with sin in the believer's life for very long without Him coming in and doing something about it for our own eternal good. So there is indeed a time when God may chasten us in retribution so that we learn that we must not do that if we're going to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Secondly, God chastens and corrects us for prevention. You ever said this to yourself, "Man, things are going so lousy for me"? Anybody? "I can't figure out what I did wrong. I mean, I haven't really done any really bad sins lately, and I've been confessing and trying to walk in the Spirit, and I keep having all these problems. What's going on?" Well, it could be this aspect of God's chastening. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had a problem. He had a thorn in his flesh. Could have been a physical thing, but it also could have been a thorn in the form of another person who was in the church or involved in Paul's ministry area who opposed Paul. It's a very interesting line of thought. But whatever the case, this thorn in his flesh was a burden. It was humbling. It was distressing. And it hurt. And even though Paul prayed to God to take it away, it remained. Verse 7, "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me." So it was given to him by God. Verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart." In other words, I prayed, "Lord, take this away. How can this be good? How can this help my ministry? How can this be a positive thing in my life? Lord, I have enough trouble trying to cross the whole continent of Europe on foot, and this thorn is greatly hindering my ministry. And Lord, I just would really very much appreciate it if you take this thing away." Answer, no. No. Really? Why not, Lord? The beginning of verse 7, "Lest Paul should be exalted above measure through the abundance of his revelations." Then again at the end of verse 7, "Lest Paul should be exalted above measure." See, Paul had many revelations from God. He had many incredible visions of Christ himself. Three times he had seen Christ. Once he says he was caught up into the third heaven. I mean, Paul had so many incredible revelations and experiences that in order to keep him grounded and focused and humble, God gave him something that kept him humble. For his own good. It was preventative, see? And guess what? It was a gift. Wasn't because he was proud that he got it. No, it was because he had it that he didn't get proud. And so God will bring some things like that into our lives to keep us humbled, focused, and grounded in Him. God's grace is sufficient for me. Yes, it is. And Paul learned that through hardship. And so there's a sense in which God will chasten and correct us in his good love for prevention. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that. See, some of the problems we have are to keep us on our knees. They're designed to, and brought to us to keep us plugged into the source of real spiritual strength. They are there to keep us humble and dependent on God, not on ourselves or other things. Third, God chastens us for our education. He does it to teach us something. For example, Job. Satan had told God that Job was only faithful because everything went well for him. Then God says, all right, things won't go so well. So God allowed Satan to go after Job, but Satan couldn't take his life, something Job would have welcomed, by the way. I mean, Job tasted every kind of suffering that could fall on a human. He lost his family, he lost his property, he lost his health, he lost his friends, and so on. But in the end, Job got an incredible education. An education about problems, an education about faith, but even more, an education about God. And at the end of the book of Job, in chapter 42, verse 2 says this, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. Where'd you learn that, Job? I learned it in and through my pain. Verse 5 says this, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That's an incredible thing. In other words, Lord, I used to hear about you, and I used to hear about what you could do, and I used to hear about the marvels of your incredible grace, but now I've seen it. Now I know it. So God literally brought things into his life so that he could have firsthand information about how God works in times of trial. Job also learned about himself, verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. What a lesson. See, through all of his trouble, great and painful trouble, Job received a much greater view of the majesty of God than he ever had before, which then allowed him to see his own unworthiness in light of that, and that's a great lesson to learn. One said, the two greatest lessons you'll ever learn is who God is and who you are, and then the marvelous miracle of salvation will truly mean something. It's a great lesson. Job learned this because God gave this to him. You say, no, God didn't do it, Satan did it. True. But God's the one who said, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And then Satan can't do anything unless God allows it, and God was over this whole thing all along. So look, God may discipline and correct you because of sin. He may discipline and correct you to prevent sin. And then he may discipline and correct you with trouble so that you can learn more of him, more about your own lowliness, and more about how to minister to the needs of others. When that happens, what's the call? See, all that to say this. What are you called to do when that happens? When God is disciplining you, whether you realize that or not, when trouble comes even, what do you do? To do the opposite of what the people of Jerusalem did. That's the call. And to receive that and to not spurn that. Learn from it, embrace it, thank God for it. For it's not about the easy life here. No, it's about drawing closer to the Lord and pleasing him now with your fading life. And him correcting you is a great way to draw closer to him. So when any hardship comes, what's the call? Lord, what can I learn from this? Lord, how can I glorify you in this? Lord, why is this happening? No answer? No matter. My call remains my call to honor the Lord in the midst of it. And so that's what I'm going to do. Amen for that. And that's the right response. Not refusing to listen and receiving God's correction. Sometimes the correction is very clear. A Bible verse will nail you right here. Right? Anybody? A preacher will say something from God's word that convicts you, stabs you in the heart. Or your spouse, need I say any more? Your spouse will elbow you during the sermon. Or your spouse will have a talk with you about where you're falling short, and your spouse is right, and your spouse is telling you because she loves you. Receive it. For your own good and for the glory of God, receive it. That's what the blessed do. What about you? A fourth way to get a woe of judgment on your life is to not trust the Lord. Trust here means to put your faith in, to put your confidence in, to set your hope upon who? Jesus, the Lord. The word expresses that sense of well-being and security, which results from having put our sole confidence in him. See, as believers, our security is in him. We trust him. We put our faith in him. We entrust our souls into his care, and we trust him with our lives in light of who he is and in light of what he's done. And that trust, that faith, affects everything. He never lies. He's good. He is trustworthy. He keeps all of his promises, and he made many promises to us, and trust in him as Lord and Savior, as our confidence and our hope impacts how we live life right now. It has to. One said, unlike the pagan religions where unremitted anxiety was the rule, the Hebrew religion knew a God whose chief characteristic was faithfulness and trustworthiness. And that's right. And so how can anyone not find trust and security in God who has experienced God's salvation the way Israel had? But look, they'd forgotten. They drifted. They had taken their eyes off of their only hope and Savior. One observed, it was Jerusalem's attempt to find her security in wealth. How foolish. In material military power, in foreign alliances, or even in other false gods. How foolish. In short, in almost anything other than Yahweh himself that led her to reject God's demands. Rather than draw near to her God in trust, she sought to establish her own security. And in so doing, she refused God's offer of life and turned from justice to trust in oppression. Thus, the woe. The question is, where's your trust today? In money? In things? In sinful people? In yourself? In another religion that Satan's behind? Or in the Lord God Almighty and in his perfect word that reveals himself to you and the way of life and salvation to you? Where's your trust? Beware, because Satan's good at sidetracking our trust. Take heed to yourself. Don't be like Jerusalem. Woe to them. For God alone is worthy of all our faith. God alone is worthy of all our trust. All. Note that to show the importance of trusting in the Lord, the prophet placed "in the Lord" first in the Hebrew sentence. Your Bible translation might not say that, but it is first in the Hebrew. Jerusalem stood condemned because in the Lord she did not trust. But the Lord is the only one we can trust. Lord, help us to never forget that. Take heed to yourself and don't trust in anything else save the Lord God Almighty. A fifth way to get a woe of judgment on your life is to not draw near to God. Draw near means to move toward, to come closer to approach. Who? God. How? Worship, his word, prayer, fighting sin, pursuing holiness in your life, obedience, faithfulness, devotion, and the like. Look, drawing near is really the same thing as seeking the Lord. The Hebrew word translated seek literally means to trample underfoot. The idea was that if you frequently sought your neighbor, you would trample underfoot a path to his house. And that's a call for God's people with him. I mean, there ought to be a well-worn path between you and God because you go to him so often in his word and in prayer. And then, of course, in just drawing near to him in loving obedience, faithful obedience to him because you love him. Reminds me of 2 Chronicles 7:14. It talks about seeking God's face. Same idea. For this is what God's people do. The word for seek speaks of desire, passion, hunger, earnestness, and a longing for something. For what? The face of God. The presence of God. The pleasure of God. The nearness of God. It's a call for God's people to stop looking at other things to satisfy them and to simply look to him for him to be the primary focus and the first priority. More of him. That's the call. Where all we care about is what our Heavenly Father thinks of us. All we seek after is his pleasure and his approval. All we desire is him. Where he's the prize, the aim, the goal, the glory. For he only can truly satisfy. See, and we know that. Therefore, we're going to draw near to him. How could we not if we love him? Look, drawing near to God is wanting him more than anything else in this fading life. It's about taking time to spend with him in prayer and study of his word. It's about placing his faith before you as the single most important motivator in your life. It's a call to come near, nearer, ever nearer to Christ, nearer to God, nearer to holiness. It's a call to lose ourselves more in Christ, to live more completely in him, by him, for him, and with him. It's a call to daily seek to have greater heights of holiness, deeper self-denial, braver service, more intense love, more burning zeal, and to be more God-like and to be more Christ-like because we love him. It means that you fight the sin. and you battle the enemy. You never give in to mediocre and weak faith. You pray and read and you study and fellowship with other Christians. You eat up the word and you're not lazy spiritually when time is flying by. You don't put off serving him when you can do it today. You don't make excuses about your sin. You stand up for the truth in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. You forgive. You turn the other cheek. You're gentle and humble and loving and meek and bold and gracious because you love him. And this pleases him. It brings you into greater communion with him. So this is what we pursue. Because we love him. Has your love grown cold? Oh, take heed. This is a warning. Woe to you if it has. Woe to you. Jerusalem said, no. We draw near to other things. What a waste. What a waste, and what a good way to bring a woe of judgment onto your life, not a blessing. So, what do you want for yourself? Woe or blessing? It's up to you, right? May God speak to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for words of warning like this that are good for us, Lord. We love you. We like challenges because we know we're prone to wander at times. And so, Lord, thank you for these two verses tonight that directly apply to our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would heed, that we would listen, that we would obey, and that love would compel us to rise up and dust off our feet and move forward in the things that have eternal value because we are compelled by love to do so. Thank you. May we heed the warnings tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.